to prepare for God's Word, let's just take a couple minutes of silent prayer so we can name to God the Father any unconfessed sin, assuring the filling of the Holy Spirit. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to worship You again tonight, Father, we just pray that You give me the words to speak, that it come through me, but it be Your words. Give us understanding of the text that You've given us. Father, let us learn something from every time we hear Your word. Thank You for tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I was saying, I teach once a month. If you didn't know that, I'm Scott DeWeese. And we are going in a different direction tonight. We're going to start out by looking at Titus. It's going to take us a while to get through Titus, so this is just... It's going to be an introduction into Titus, but we're going to get a lot deeper as we go. But I've got quite a bit of information here, and it's going to get quite interesting pretty quick. Titus is a very short chapter, but it's got a lot of really, really rich things in it that whenever you start exegeting the Scripture, there's so much to be pulled out of it. And it's amazing how such a short chapter can have so much in it. And we're going to unfold it as we go. Okay, let's see if I can get my mouse going here. All right, the book of Titus is what this is going to be titled. And we're going to have some introduction, we're going to have some background, and we're going to go from there, and we'll get as far as we can get tonight. And whatever we don't cover, we'll just continue on the next time. So I've got some introduction notes here. This is just, there's some introduction and some background for all of Titus before we actually get started in it. So I'm going to go over some of these things, and it's going to be an overview of a lot of the things that we're going to actually talk about in Titus. But I want to make some points as we get into it. So the first being, Titus was one of Paul's theological students, and he was considered like his own son. He was sent to Corinth to straighten things out. He was a troubleshooter after Timothy's failure. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2:13. Second Corinthians 2:13. I've got it on the board here. You can follow along with me if you didn't find it in your Bible. 13 says, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Okay, I'm going to be going back and forth, just so you guys know. I've got three different things going here. I've got Word, I've got Logos so that I can pull the Scripture up for you, and I've also got a PowerPoint which we're going to interject in here. And right now we're going to start out there. Now what's going on here? You've had all the travels of Paul. He's setting up churches all throughout the area, and he's starting to put leaders in these churches. And he sends letters to them as he's visited these churches, and he hears about what the leaders are saying and what's going on when he gets the feedback. And he will send a letter to them so that they can actually correct or find out if everything is going well or not. Well, in this particular case, they are in Corinth, and the Corinthian church is being led by Timothy. He was also one of Paul's theological students. Just like Titus, he was a convert of Paul's ministry. And he ended up becoming a pastor himself, as well as Titus. And he has been left in charge of the church in Corinth. And the Apostle Paul has been to this church. When he set it up, everything was set in place and things were going well. But now that he's gone, a lot of things have come to happen in this church. There's been women overriding Timothy. There's been, when they're having the Lord's Supper, which should have been frequent on their mind because this has only been a period of a few short years past when Christ was actually there, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Some were actually having the Lord's Supper at their own house and disregarding the community of coming together for the purpose of what the Lord's Supper was all about. Some people were having a little bit too much of the wine. They were getting drunk, and they just were not taking it very seriously. There were other issues that were going on in the Corinth church. You had many of the Hellenistic Jews that had actually been in this church that were starting to try to re-inject their Jewish understanding of the law. They know that things have changed in their believers, but now they're trying to put their influence back into the Corinthian church, and they're causing all kinds of problems. The Apostle Paul had gone through teaching these people when they set the churches up that they weren't under the law anymore. But you still have these Hellenistic Jews and hardline Jews that are actually trying to cause problems. There were quite a few other problems in the church of Corinth of people that were arguing over who should be in charge instead of Timothy. They were arguing over who had the most power in the church, who should have the say-so, who shouldn't have the say-so. And the church in Corinth was just a mess. So Timothy's basically lost control of this church with everything that's going on. Now Titus, he was kind of a troubleshooter, if you will. Titus was kind of hard-nosed, and he was not going to let them get away with this, as well as some others that Paul is going to send Titus and these others to the church to get them straight as far as the things that's going on. So I'm going to go over here real quick to this PowerPoint, and I want to show you. So basically, the Apostle Paul has written a letter, and he's going to be fussing at the church in Corinth, and it's a really harsh letter to them. Generally, whenever he would send a letter, it would be a letter of pleasantries and how's things going and everything's going well and just niceties. But in this case, he had heard what was going on. So he sent a very harsh letter to the church in Corinth, and he had sent Titus there to deliver this message, and he had also sent some other men there so that they could deliver this message to Titus to actually give to the church. Now, he's worried, first of all, that they're going to have a problem with the harshness of this letter. He's worried over the fact that Titus is there and what they might do to Titus when he delivers this message. And so Paul is really having a lot of stress over the issue over trying to cover this from a distance. Not only that, but everywhere Paul has been, he's ended up getting in trouble for preaching the gospel. So he's pretty much set a precedent for when he goes to a different area, there are people that are actually trying to cause problems for him, trying to stop him from delivering the gospel message. So he also has a history, and he has people that are actually trying to cause problems for him as well. So I want to read this to you. It says, Paul has described his great distress while waiting for Titus to return from his visit to the Corinthians. Paul was worried and fearful for several reasons. One, he had sent Titus with a severe letter of rebuke for the Corinthians about his previous painful visit with them. he had instructed them to correct an influential man among them guilty of sin, how would they receive Paul's letter? Now, I'm going to stop right there because there was one man in particular in the Corinthian church that the last time Paul was in that church, he rebuked everything that Paul said and really caused an uprising publicly. This man would have stood up in the church and just rebuked everything that Apostle Paul was saying, and he was a real problem. So, in his letter to the church of Corinth, he's basically saying, are you going to take care of this troublemaker? This guy, you need to put a muzzle on this guy. This guy needs to be, you know, taken out of the church if he's going to disrupt the church in that way. And he's basically telling them. He's also concerned with the well-being of Titus. And so the way that the course of travel was supposed to have been with these men is that right now, the Apostle Paul has gone on to one area, and Titus is in another area. Timothy is in Corinth, and Titus is going to where Timothy is to correct the problem. After he goes there, they're supposed to meet in Troas. It's a town called Troas, and then they're supposed to get together, and the Apostle Paul and Titus are supposed to go to Macedonia together. Now, when the Apostle Paul gets to Troas, Titus is nowhere to be found. He sent the severe letter with these two gentlemen and told them to go deliver the letter. He hasn't heard anything back from Titus yet. And he's not where he's supposed to be. When he gets to Troas, he's not there. So you can only imagine what the Apostle Paul is thinking at this time when he gets to Troas. So he decides to go ahead and push through, and he's going to go ahead and go to Macedonia in hopes that he will actually see Titus there. Okay, so now he gets to Macedonia, he finds Titus there. Paul reports that God provided for him great comfort when Titus returned with his good report from Corinth, resolving both the issue of Titus's safety and the Corinthians' response to Paul's letter. The Corinthians did indeed repent from their sin and express their love for the Apostle Paul. So, he's been relieved of this stress that he had over Titus. This is like his son. The Apostle Paul is like his daddy. Very close, and he's the one that led him to the Lord, as well as Timothy. So Titus straightened things out, and then he joined Paul in Macedonia to turn Paul's depression into happiness. Now, the Bible speaks in a way that the affliction that Paul is dealing with is because of his stress of the situation. He actually was becoming depressed through the situation. It's situational depression. So, as he finds that things are all right, he ends up turning that into happiness. Obviously joyful that nothing's happened to Titus and that the letter was received from the Corinthians and it went well. So, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts, without fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. Apostle Paul is basically saying what I told you. He had been depressed, and now that he's met up with Titus, he now has that joy and that zeal again. He's relieved of the situation. And let's look at 2 Corinthians 13:15. Second Corinthians. Oh, okay. Let me see if it's First Corinthians. No, I don't see it there. All right, well, I don't know what I did there, but all right. Oh, 2 Corinthians 7:13-15. Sorry. That's what I did. 13 through 15. All right. Sorry about that. It says, "And a woman who was an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife." No, that's not it either. I'm sorry, that's wrong. All right, disregard that one. Isn't that what I put in? Oh, I see. Okay. Yes. 2 Corinthians 7:13-15. "For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." So, again, it's just pointing out that the Apostle Paul is pleased in that situation. Now, between Paul's first and second imprisonment, Paul and Titus visited Crete. And that is Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Then Titus was sent to Dalmatia. This was a year later. This is 2 Timothy 4:10. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." I'm just trying to give you guys an overview of this, okay? And then prior to all of this, Titus had been a test case in Jerusalem. Remember the last lesson I taught, and they were before the Jewish council, and they were trying to make Titus be circumcised. He was the test subject for that. We talked about that in the last lesson, so I'm not going to go to that one. But if you want to look it up, it's Galatians 2:1-3. And then historical tradition says that Titus later returned to Crete and lived there as its bishop or elder until he died at a ripe old age, which is unusual for a troubleshooter. Okay. Now some of the background. The Epistle of Titus was written somewhere between 65 and 67 A.D., The author of the epistle to Titus is Paul. Paul's conversion to Christianity happened in 35 AD, so this is 30 to 37 years after the conversion of Apostle Paul. He's been in the ministry for 30 to 37 years whenever he's writing this letter to Titus. So he's toward the end of his ministry whenever he writes this epistle. This is one of the three letters Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus. The three letters were written in this order: 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. They are called the pastoral epistles. The epistle of Titus was written from Nicopolis. This is where Paul was imprisoned for the second time. Number four, I'm going to go back to the little PowerPoint, but I want to read number four. It says, the purpose of this letter was to give further instructions to Titus concerning the organizing of the churches in Crete. Also, to inform Titus that Paul was sending him some help, Apollos. Also, that there were false teachers going to Crete in order to make life miserable for him. Apollos was an eloquent and learned Jew born at Alexandria and deeply versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Apollos grew up in the leading center of the Hellenistic thinking of Greece. Apollos was a firm supporter of Paul, and of one who was, despite his natural abilities, in no way interested in competing with Paul's influence or authority. He is simply going in a subsidiary role. Now, Apollos is, he's like a lawyer. He's taking the letter to Corinth in this particular situation. He's the one of the two men that's carrying the letter. And so whenever the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, I found something really interesting as I was studying this, and I thought I would share it with you. It wasn't originally part of what I had put together, but it was really fascinating because there was a guy I found of his teaching that had put historical background behind the scenario here that showed what is going on at the same time. Then I'm going to give you why that's relevant and why it's important. Any of you ever heard of Battle of Actium? Anybody? Okay. Read this to you. You are in for a treat. A nice, warm, from the oven, wintry surprise from Paul's letter to Titus. This was a surprise to me as well. I really got a lot out of this. It says, as he ends his epistle, Paul gives Titus instructions regarding a network of people he is organizing and sending throughout the Roman Empire. Titus 3:12-15 says, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter here. Do your best to speed Zenos, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help the cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. That was a letter in Titus. Okay. Now, have you heard of the Battle of Actium? Oops. The year is 31 BC. We're going to step back a little. 31 BC. In the previous decade, Octavian, Mark Antony, and Marcus Lepidus formed the triumvirate, each ruling portions of the Roman Republic while seeking to squash other rivals. The triumvirate in ancient Rome was a group of three men holding power in particular. The first triumvirate, the official coalition, was Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus in 60 BC. The second triumvirate was a coalition formed by Antony Lepidus and Octavian in 43 BC. During that time, Mark Antony, officially married to Octavian's sister Octavia, had begun a public affair with Cleopatra of Alexandria. You guys have heard of Cleopatra, right? After disappointing military efforts in Parthia, Antony beguiled and arrested the Armenian king, parading him in chains back to Alexandria in a sham display of victory. At the conclusion of this celebration, Antony and Cleopatra bestowed upon their children lands that did not belong to them, but to the Roman Republic in Parthia. This was particularly inflammatory because the majority of the lands were bequeathed to Caesarion, a child Cleopatra claimed to have conceived with Julius Caesar. Antony declared Caesarion the rightful son of Caesar, giving him the title King of Kings. Pretty bold, right? Octavian took obvious offense, being the legally adopted son and heir of Julius Caesar. This created an irreconcilable breach, which led to September 2, 31 BC, the Battle of Actium. In this naval conflict, the battleships of Octavian clashed with Mark Antony's fleet off the coast of Italy. Using smaller, more maneuverable ships, Octavian dealt a decisive blow to Antony and Cleopatra's armada by the sea. On land, Octavian's general, Titus Statilius Taurus, forced Antony's troops into total surrender. This battle was the turning point in Roman history. After his victory, the Senate bestowed upon Octavian the title we all know him by, Caesar Augustus. Rome was no longer a republic, but an empire ruled by a king. 3 years later, Caesar returned to the shores of Italy, opposite Actium, and founded a city to memorialize his momentous victory. He named it Nicopolis, Victory City. Roman historian Suetonius writes, "To extend the fame of his victory at Actium and perpetuate his memory, he founded a city called Nicopolis near Actium and provided for the celebration of games there every 5 years, enlarged the ancient temple of his patron god, Apollo." It is this Nicopolis, the monument city to Caesar Augustus' strategic victory and newly minted dynasty, that Paul planned to visit in the winter in Titus 3:12. Herein lies the irony from Caesar's Victory City. Paul was strategically organizing the spread of the kingdom of eternally victorious Christ during this time. That's why he was going there. He summoned Titus, who also shares his name with Caesar's famous general at the Battle of Actium, to Nicopolis. He commissioned Apollos, no longer speedily working for Caesar, but as a servant of Jesus Christ. While Paul waited for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13, he labored under the certain belief that the kingdom of the world had become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Revelation 11:15, and it was posted by Chad Ashby on June 26 to 2017. So there's you some background as to what's going on. The Apostle Paul, after this is 30-something years after this, that he's now decided to go for stay there for the winter in Nicopolis. And his purpose while he stays there is so he can spread the gospel to the true King of all kings instead of the recognized King of kings under Julius Caesar. Pretty interesting, right? And Apollos, his cohort, his partner that helped him set up churches and support them, was also the name of the general. Titus was the name of the general, and then Apollos, instead of working through Caesar, it was actually Apollos working with Paul on the other side with the same names of Titus and Apollos that were now in God's army setting things up for God's kingdom. It was ironic. They were the same names, the same things going on. Only God knew what the real picture was going to be. So that's who this Apollos is. Apollos was a well-known teacher. He was a preacher of the time. And at first, he had started out in his teaching only understanding the baptism of John the Baptist. But after Priscilla and... Is it Aquila, Pastor Mike?
Aquila.
Aquila and Priscilla talked to him and explained to him about Jesus Christ, then he started understanding the full picture, and then he got on board and started teaching a doctrinal message, a true message, instead of the one with a baptism under John the Baptist. He's now teaching the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Apollos was a recognized and a well-known teacher of the times. This is an outline of what the book of Titus has. Its verses 1 through 4 is a salutation to the epistle. That's a greeting. An epistle is a letter, and it generally is a letter that has to do with instruction. It's not just a general how you doing type of letter, although it can be used in that way. It was more or less an epistle was a letter that was written in instruction for how to do something. Verses 5 through 9, it talks about, and Titus is talking about the appointment to leadership. And verses 10 through 16 is talking about the necessity for that leadership. That's why we're talking about these being the pastoral epistles, because it's talking about how to appoint leaders and elders and pastors, teachers. And we're going to get into that at a later time, but not tonight. So, if you'll turn to Titus 1:1, we're going to get started in Titus. When you initially would read Titus, you would probably blow right through this. You would probably just overlook this and just keep on going and realize this is just a greeting, and you would just bypass this whenever you were reading it. But there's things in here that we're going to break out, and we're going to exegete this, and we're going to show you some things that are actually there whenever you blow past it. And I highlighted a couple of these words. The very first thing it says, I'm going to read this to you first. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen or elect of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Now, the first thing you look at there, Paul, a bondservant of God. What's a bondservant? Anybody know what a bondservant is? Slave. That's right. It's a slave. Okay, and then it says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we know about disciples, but do we know about the qualifications of an apostle? You guys know that? And then we're going to talk about the elect a little bit. But for now, let's talk about the bondservant. In the Greek, the word is doulos. That's how it appears in the Greek. Doulos. And it means a slave.
Could that be a different kind of slave? Could it be a voluntary slave?
Yeah. So a doulos slave, in this case, it's a slave of God. It is a person bound to service without wages. Now, slaves that we would look back on our history today, and we look at slavery, And we would think that this is the same type of slavery where somebody is throwing you into bondage and things like that. Well, not necessarily the same case. A servant or bond servant or doulos slave could be a servant that is doing something for someone for free. It can also mean that someone has a debt to be paid. Maybe they didn't have the money to pay for a service, so they went ahead and gave themselves to do so much work to pay off the debt. It wasn't like they were bound. They bound themselves and said, look, I don't have the money to pay for this, but I will give you this much labor of my own time to pay that off. And that will be considered the same thing as a doulos type of slave. So we're not talking about slavery where somebody is thrown into bondage against their will here. We're talking about a willful doing service without wages, without expectation of something. You're willfully giving of yourself. No Roman citizen would normally call himself a doulos slave. Paul was a slave to God because he lived during the church age. Paul is in union with Christ, just like you and I. So we're in union with Christ because of the Holy Spirit, right? We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, which is the next one there, number two. Paul is indwelt by Christ. Paul is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, just like you and I. This is in the church age that Paul lives. So not only is he indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he's indwelt by Jesus Christ, and he's in union or fellowship with Christ, just like you and I. We talked about the circles on one of the lessons that I've taught and several that Pastor Mike has taught about how we operate in and out of fellowship. So he is in union with Christ. He is in fellowship with him, and he's indwelt. Paul is also an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador for Christ is a commission of every church age believer to represent Jesus Christ before angels and the human race. The commission is granted at the moment of salvation, but becomes ever more functional with spiritual growth. The same as us. We're ambassadors for Christ. We are granted that at salvation, and we continue our spiritual growth, and we end up growing spiritually because of it. Now, Paul was not a slave because he was a priest. He was not a Levite. Now, Paul was from the fighting tribe of Benjamin. That's how he got the name Saul, meaning a fighter. And Paul also means small. So the name Saul means a fighter, and the name Paul means small. He was both of those. He was the name Saul and Paul once he had converted. The irony was that Paul was a priest just like you and I are. He wasn't from the Levitical tribe. He was just a church-age believer just like we are. He was not from the priestly tribe of the Levites. The tribe of Benjamin, which was the smallest tribe, and it was the tribe that was the one that was recognized as the warring tribe. It was the one that the youngest brother, Benjamin, he was the one that would go to war and drive out the Philistines. And so he had the smallest warring tribe of the 12 tribes in Israel. But there's great truths to be taught out of the tribe of Benjamin. First, God doesn't see as men see, for God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance. God saw a warrior inside of Benjamin outwardly. Others saw him as the youngest son in the tribe, being the smallest tribe. But God saw more, a man who would both devour and divide. Now, coming from that very tribe of Benjamin is the two Sauls who came from the tribe of Benjamin. The first Saul that came from the tribe of Benjamin was King Saul. Now, if you'll remember, Israel wanted to have a king. They didn't want to follow under God being their king. They wanted an actual king. So God allowed King Saul to actually take over and be their king. Now, God allowed that to happen, and at the time, King Saul was doing what he needed to do. He was in an humble state, and God put him in charge of all of Israel there. But as the power went to his head, almost like our own people and power do, whenever they get a little bit of authority and power, they get out of check, and eventually King Saul becomes an arrogant king. It doesn't want anything to do with what Solomon tells him or what God has interested for him. And so basically he goes against everything God wants him to do. So that's why it's saying he's warring against God there. The next Saul that came out of the tribe of Benjamin was Saul, or Apostle Paul, whose nature was changed after being a murdering Pharisee. So we went through, the last time I taught, we went through how he was an unbeliever and he was chasing Christians and killing them, right? So he was humbled. God brought him to his knees and he was brought to an humble state. Now you can see a real important thing here is that when God looks at us, He wants us in an humble state. If we get arrogant before God, He brings us down. But when we remain faithful and we remain humble before God, He can work with that. It doesn't mean that we're without sin and that we're perfect and we don't do anything wrong. But when we come to Him in an humble state, He can work with us. But when we become arrogant, He doesn't. He will not work with us. And that's what's happened here, the difference between the two Sauls. Now, King Saul had been chosen by God as the king over the Israelites, but after becoming arrogant and defiant against God, he eventually fell on his own sword to escape the results from his actions. He didn't want to have to face up to God, so he just fell on his own sword. Now, Saul Paul is the example of what God can do when you're humble. The arrogance of King Saul ended his reign as king and ultimately himself. Now, the Apostle Paul was in full-time Christian service, just as we are. Once we become believers, we can become doulos slaves, a desire to please God. It sounds kind of funny when you say, I want to be a slave. No one wants to be a slave in our day, right? Because of the way that people look at slavery. But to be a slave to God, in a perfect, loving, just God that we know is interested in our well-being, that's a perfect place to be, in a completely different situation than the slavery of today where you're held in bondage. He's giving us the ability to serve Him. The next thing that we saw up here in the verse 1, bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at apostle. Apostleship. An apostle of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is apostolos. He is the admiral of the fleet. Absolute authority. Now, apostleship was different from just being a disciple, just teaching and sharing the good news. An apostle was one that either had firsthand witnessed what Christ did on the cross, or there was some kind of direct correlation with Jesus Christ that gave him that authority. You remember The last lesson that we taught about that, we found that Whenever we taught about the Apostle Paul, Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he basically was confronted with God. When God took him, he had a revelation. That revelation was a direct contact with Jesus Christ. He took him away and taught him directly, and that's the reason why the Apostle Paul was kind of granted as an apostle, because he had also, just like the disciples had, had a firsthand experience with Jesus Christ. Paul was elected by God in his plan in Romans 1:1. Apostles were appointed by the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 12:11. Let's go there and look at that. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Okay. Also, there was no apostles appointed to the church until after the ascension of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Why is it that this happened after the ascension of Christ? Anybody? When did the church start? Go ahead. When did the church start? So the church started, the church age started when Christ ascended into heaven. That's whenever the church age started. So that was the first time whenever you're actually having apostles appointed, because they were appointed in the church. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the build-up of the body of Christ. So apostles were generally eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Paul qualified as an apostle because of what happened on the Damascus Road and the revelation received directly from Jesus Christ. And there's 1 Corinthians 9:1. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." And we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15. 8 through 9. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This is also the Apostle Paul. He didn't feel like he was worthy. So I can tell you that when God calls you to do something, we may have the response to, not me. Mm-mm. That's not me. I don't do preaching. I don't do teaching. I'm not deacon. I don't do this. I don't do that. But God calls us to either yes or no. He doesn't call us to the position in what we can do or what we're qualified to do. God calls us to yes, I will do it, or no, I won't do that. So we have volition. We have the opportunity to accept what God wants us to do. How many times I prayed as a young man for God to use me in His service. I don't know what that meant as a young boy to pray so many times. I felt very close to God as a young man growing up, and I wanted to serve the living God. I wanted to do anything for Him. But when He says, all right, here's what I want you to do, I don't know if I want to do that. I need you to go to another country. I need you to go tell others in this other country about God. No, I don't think so. Is it kind of dangerous over there? Nah, I don't know. I'm not safe to do that. I want you to be a pastor. I want you to be a teacher. I want you to stand in front of people and make yourself vulnerable before people and speak to them boldly to where these people may or may not like what you have to say. They may not agree with what you have to say. Maybe I don't have the skill to be able to tell these people that probably have more knowledge than me, how could I stand in front of someone else and tell them anything about service for God when I know my history? I know where I've been. I can look back on my own life, and even though I cried out to the Lord to use me in service, and He says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I get all but a yes, I will come, Lord, or no, I'm not doing that. God calls each and every one of us to some type of something to do for Him. Now, you may not be an eloquent speaker. You may not have the best background. You may not have the proper teaching. But you're the perfect person when God comes to you and taps you on the shoulder and says, I got something I want you to do. And when He does, it's yes, Lord, or no. So I can tell you from both sides of that coin, because I've been that very person on both sides of that coin. I've been the one that said, I'm not doing that. And God will still fulfill His mission regardless of your volition. But when you actually say, yes, Lord, now you get to be involved in the blessings that comes from the yes, Lord. It's not that you have to be qualified. It's not that you have to be smart. It's not like any of these qualifications that you could possibly have, these credentials that you think you need. And in the world of man, those credentials are very important. I went to this school. I went to that school. I went through this training. I'm smart. I have an IQ of this. I made this much money. I've got all these things. But whenever it comes down to it, God uses the ones that are willing. He doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't need your education. He doesn't need anything from you other than you saying yes, Lord? That's what the Apostle Paul learned. Yes, Lord, is all he was asking. Now, Paul had the full range of spiritual gifts given to other apostles. So if you have questions whether Paul was truly an apostle or not, he was healing, he was casting out demons. We'll look at Acts 5:12. Let me put it over here. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. We're going to look at Acts 28:8-9. Okay. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and being cured. He was actually given those gifts for that period of time that he could actually do these things the other apostles were doing. Here's another one. Paul could turn any believer over to Satan for the sin unto death. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. We had just talked about being humble or being arrogant. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who was so committed this, as though I was present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You think God will take the arrogant out? That's the sin unto death. That's what can happen to us whenever we're arrogant, whenever we turn away from God and we stay gone so far, get so far off the road. That can happen to us. Now, go back up here for just a second to our verse. And we're going to look at the next word. For the faith of those chosen. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So we're going to talk about the chosen. Now, this is an area that there is a particular group of reformers that would say that the chosen would be that God created who would become believers and who would not. Who would be condemned for their sins and who would not. So does the statement in verse 1 mean that God chooses who will become believers? How can we have volition or free choice about accepting God if he was to choose who will be believers. Now, I know the one point that the reformers make here, they focus on the sovereignty of God. There are many attributes of God. There's 10 attributes of God that we recognize. But the reformers focus mostly on the sovereignty of God. He can do anything he wants to do. He's God. But even in light of that, we're going to take a look at that a little bit closer here. Because if we was to focus on one attribute of God only, then that can kind of mislead us there whenever we know there's other attributes of God. If you're a believer, you are the elect. Some believe God chose who would be saved. This thought highlights sovereignty of God. We just talked about that. He can do what he wishes, but doesn't this go against his other attributes in Scripture? If you focus only on the sovereignty, it would create some to believe and some to be destined for condemnation. This is contrary to God's character. God desires that all should choose him. Faith is the basis of our salvation. So if faith is the basis of our salvation, and we say, well, God is sovereign, so he can do anything he wants to do, but he told us, if you have faith in me, you're saved. He said, no one can pluck you out of my hand. So that's our volition. That is our choice. That is our yes or no. Whether we choose him, it is our faith that is the basis of our salvation. And yes, he has sovereignty. He has all the power. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, time's run out. Well, let me just close here. Why would Jesus need to pay for the sins of the whole world if we are pre-chosen? Christ died for all believers and unbelievers as well. So we will throw the anchor out there and we will pick this up the next time. So if you will bow your head, we'll go ahead and close. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we close this service, Father, we just pray that if there's any out there that does not know you or has any questions or problems, that we just pray that you would guide them to you. And if they have any questions toward anything, they can contact us and we can cover that. But Jesus came to forgive all, not some. And because of that, he gave us the opportunity to accept him, just to have faith in him and him alone. And that faith in him alone would give us everlasting life. And we know that to be true. And we thank you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.